1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Beginning to read at verse 18, reading only to verse 22, but that is the end of that chapter. We won't take the latter part, but I wanted at least verse 22 to be before us this evening, as you will see later in the address. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now the ESV, if some of you still have your NIV in your lap this evening, the ESV I think is right not to capitalize spirit. The NIV editors did capitalize the word because they took it to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And whenever they do that, they capitalize, and the ESV editors as well, they capitalize the word spirit. But the contrast with flesh suggests a contrast between the two modes of existence, earthly and heavenly, physical and spiritual, not in the sense of body or soul, but in the sense of temporal versus eternal, mortal versus immortal, and so on. The importance of this for our later consideration is that it suggests that whatever Christ preached and to whomever he preached, he did that preaching after his resurrection, after he was brought up into the realm of the Spirit, not before it. We'll return to that later. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's the main point of our consideration this evening, those few verses. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Those final verses of the chapter we'll consider next time. Peter himself, in his second letter, as you remember, will admit that there are some things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand. Well, we have here before us this evening a text as difficult to interpret as any in the Bible. Difficulties of interpretation are of two kinds. It can be, as I suspect Peter found it so sometimes in reading the letters of the Apostle Paul, that the subject itself is deep and hard to understand. Think, for example, of Paul's discussion of sovereign grace in Romans 9, or the juxtaposition of Christ's conquest of sin on our behalf and Paul's tortured admission of his still great bondage to sin in chapter 7 of his letter to the Romans. But it can also be, as it is here, difficult to tell exactly what the words mean, what the biblical author, Peter in this case, is intending to say. We can discuss what the teaching means only if we know what the teaching is. What does Peter mean for us to understand in verses 19 through 20? What is he talking about? Through the ages, these verses have baffled commentators and produced a bewildering array of interpretations. As you may know, this is the text that produced the doctrine enshrined in later versions of the Apostles' Creed, that Christ descended into hell between his crucifixion and his resurrection. Martin Luther wrote of these verses, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the Apostle meant." But if that's the case, and if this is the Word of God, then, as Bernard of Clairvaux put it, what is difficult to understand ought to be, for Christians, delightful to inquire into. And as Augustine had written long before Bernard, just as there are shallows where a lamb may wade, so there are depths in the scripture where an elephant may swim. Thinking of that remark by Augustine, I used swimming elephants for a sermon title some 20 years ago. And after he saw it in the Sunday Bulletin, Mike Simpson produced for my inspection an article from the 1991 National Geographic with a picture of an Indian elephant actually swimming in the ocean with his trunk sticking well out of the water. That was a different kind of elephant and a different kind of swimming than we're interested in this evening. As I said, there is a wide variety of interpretations of verses 19 to 20. John Calvin, for example, held that the spirits in prison were the faithful dead of the Old Testament who in heaven were awaiting the completion of their redemption by Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, the Lord came to proclaim his triumph to them. He gave the word prison, obviously, a very benign interpretation. A place like a watchtower where these believers, these saints, remained watching for Christ's work to be accomplished. Others have held that the spirits are the souls of the wicked who died at the time of Noah's flood, and that the preaching to them in the prison of hell was either by Christ himself between his death and resurrection or Christ through Noah at the time of the flood. Either an announcement of their doom on account of unbelief on the one hand, or perhaps simply the preaching of the good news of salvation to them, which they did not believe and for which unbelief they perished. Others have held that the spirits are the fallen angels who are thought to have been referred to as the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. There we read that the sons of God, a term that certainly can refer to angels and does in the Bible, the sons of God married the daughters of men, and by those marriages, the human race lost almost entirely its faith in God, and so was destroyed at the flood. Christ then preached his triumph and their condemnation to these demons in the prison of hell where they had been consigned after their sin, and so on. In other words, there are difficulties identifying who the spirits are. Are they men or are they fallen angels? If they are men, which men? Similarly, there are difficulties identifying the prison. What sort of prison is it? And there are difficulties identifying the preaching. Is it the proclamation of doom or of salvation? Still more, where and when did this preaching take place? At the time of the flood? After the death and before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? After his resurrection? Or some other time? And who was the preacher? Noah? Christ? Christ through Noah at the time of the flood? In other words, where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? What did he say? Let me give you a brief sampling of some of the problems facing interpreters of these few verses. Spirits, as used here without any qualification, sometimes we have qualifications, such as in Hebrews 12:23, where we read of the spirits of just men made perfect. We know what spirits the author is talking about because he tells us. But spirits without any qualification everywhere else in the Bible refers not to human beings, but to angels or demons. That fact leads many to support interpretations that identify the spirits with demons, especially the fallen angels who were apparently the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6, who married the daughters of men and corrupted the human race, which led to the judgment of the flood. However, the word preach almost always in the New Testament refers to the proclamation of the gospel. In only a very few instances does the word retain its general sense of proclaim or announce, whatever message it might be. The use of this word lends support to interpretations that have Christ or Noah preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation, which in turn lend support to those interpretations of verses 19 and 20 that take spirits to refer to men, since we don't otherwise know of any gospel preaching to fallen angels. The reference to the days of Noah is a grand complication for all interpretations that take spirits to refer to human beings, because it then has to be explained why Christ should preach only to those particular men, only to that particular generation, from that single moment in human history, and so on. No wonder that through the ages, different people should take such different views of this text. Roman Catholics have found support here for their doctrine of the limbus patrum, a region bordering on heaven where the righteous dead of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jeremiah, all the other believers of the ancient epoch, awaited the completion of their atonement when Jesus died and rose again. They couldn't get into heaven because the atonement had not been completed. And once the price of their redemption had been fully paid, Christ went to that limbus patrum, the border or region of the fathers, proclaimed his victory, their deliverance to the waiting people, and led them out of there on into heaven. Lutherans have found here support for their doctrine that Christ, between his death and resurrection, went down to hell, there to proclaim his triumph and the justness of their doom to the evil spirits, spirits that had so bedeviled his public ministry. I should say, just as an aside, that the grammar of verses 18 and 19 is decidedly against the notion that the preaching, whatever the message was and by whomever it was proclaimed, the preaching was done between Christ's death and his resurrection. After his death, he was made alive in the Spirit, and it was in that state, his resurrection state, that he did this preaching. Liberal Protestants, on the other hand, have found in these verses support for their doctrine of a second chance, of post-mortem conversion, that the gospel will be preached again to men after they have died, and they will have another opportunity to believe in Christ and be saved. And we still haven't begun to consider what any of this has to do with the argument Peter is making in these verses. He's encouraging his readership to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, even to suffer injustice on behalf of their Savior. How do verses 19 and 20 fit into that argument? Well, I could thoroughly confuse us all by trying to sort out all the possibilities. One scholar calculates that there are some 180 interpretations possible of these verses, taking all the details into account. So let me tell you what I've come to think Peter and the Holy Spirit mean by the statement that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while he was building the ark. Let me say as a confession at the outset that some years ago, I definitely preferred an interpretation of these verses that identified spirits with men, not with demons, and the preaching that was done to have been done in the days of Noah, and not by Christ in person subsequent to his resurrection. I resisted the interpretation of Genesis 6 that took the sons of God who married the daughters of men to be a reference to evil spirits. The notion of fallen angels marrying human women seemed very unlikely to me, if not almost absurd. I'd always preferred the interpretation that takes sons of God to refer to the holy line of Seth, the believing descendants of Seth that are mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 5, who then committed the cardinal sin of intermarrying with unbelieving wives, and so, spiritually speaking, polluted the faithful line, and so the rest of the human race, and brought on the judgment of the flood. Taken this way, this text and that history would be the Bible's principal illustration of what is, in any case, an emphatic teaching of the Word of God, that Christians must marry only in the Lord. God desires a holy seed, as Malachi puts it, and intermarrying with an unbeliever is no way of producing a holy seed. The flood generation would thus be the Bible's principal illustration of that fact. Bad things happen when Christians marry unbelievers. That would make real sense of 1 Peter 3 and would certainly make it an easy text to preach. I didn't want these verses to be about demons marrying human women or about Christ proclaiming his conquest and their judgment, but at the last, that's what I think these verses are actually talking about. And it will come clearer to you why I think that if you turn over a page or two to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, and compare what Peter has written there with what he has written here in his first letter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so on. Now it's true, and I admit it, we might seem to find here some support for the opinion that the preaching that was done and described in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, was preaching done by Noah, or at least Christ through Noah. Preaching that was done in Noah's own day, in other words. After all, Noah is here in 2 Peter 2 called a herald or a preacher of righteousness. And that seems a close parallel with 1 Peter 3 and the preaching that Peter mentions in verse 19. The verb preach is found in 1 Peter 3 and the noun preacher in 2 Peter 2. But be that as it may, the text from 2 Peter 2 seems now to me virtually to demonstrate that the spirits to whom Christ preached in prison must be the angels who sinned, and in particular the angels who sinned in the events described in Genesis chapter 6, at the time when the sons of God married the daughters of men. They didn't keep their proper place. And by doing so, of course, which was their intention, they corrupted the human race and brought it almost entirely into the thrall of unbelief. Not only do we have in 2 Peter 2 the mention of fallen angels specifically, fallen angels mentioned again in close connection with the history of Noah, but as well angels that were consigned to prison. Surely these must be the spirits in prison Peter mentions in our text this evening. You have the same thought, by the way, in the sixth verse of Jude. Angels who left their proper sphere now kept in eternal chains and gloomy darkness. Obviously, Peter and Jude shared an interest in this history because, as you may remember, 2 Peter and the letter of Jude share a considerable amount of history virtually, or considerable amount of material virtually, word for word, short as those letters are. Without going into further detail, I will simply say that it now seems to me that this is the interpretation of 1 Peter 3, 18 and 22, and at least for this reason, that it is subject to what I think are the least difficulties and solves the most of the problems. It's most in harmony with the thought of 2 Peter 2, and perhaps more importantly, with the final verse of this section, which we read, 1 Peter 3:22, where we read that Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Why would that particular point be made there, except that the entire issue of evil spirits, Christ's triumph over them, and the proclamation of that triumph was raised just a few verses before? The New Testament, to be sure, never anywhere else mentions a specific encounter between the exalted Christ and the demons in prison, but it is entirely consistent with the Bible's emphasis on Christ's victory over the evil spirits, a point made many times, as you know. Every interpretation of these two verses is beset with problems, but the problems that attach to this interpretation are, at least in my judgment, less punishing than the problems that beset the alternatives. You'll have to decide that yourself. Remember, Peter And presumably his readers knew what he was talking about, even if we do not. Well then, if that's how we ought to read these verses, what is Peter saying to his readers and so saying to us? What's his point? If he means that subsequent to his resurrection, Jesus Christ proclaimed his triumph over the spirits, the evil spirits, and did so to that assembly of fallen angels who had sinned before the flood and whose great sin had caused God to consign them to prison, how does that prove an encouragement to his readers in the face of their suffering on behalf of their own loyalty to Jesus Christ? How does it help them in their own moment, their own situation? The four with which verse 18 begins certainly means that what Peter is saying supports his assertion in verse 17, that it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. The answer seems to be this. These Christians to whom Peter was writing were a small, persecuted minority, beset on all sides by a majority that was contemptuous, if not outwardly hostile, to their faith in Jesus Christ. In all likelihood, Peter was also suggesting, as the Lord Jesus explicitly taught, that in their hostility, these enemies of the Christians were doing the work of their father, the devil. However, unbeknownst to them, they were, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, following in the ways of the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But Christ's triumphant proclamation to those fallen spirits reminds these persecuted Christians to whom Peter was writing that small and put upon as they may be, they will be delivered just as Noah was. The demons are no match for the Lord Christ. I realize that all of this discussion of the right interpretation of these verses may seem somewhat dull to you and uninteresting, even irrelevant, but there are many ways in which we demonstrate our reverence for the Word of God, and one of them is the care we take to understand it properly. Another is to study with an open heart the implications of what we have read in the Scripture for ourselves. So I want to conclude this evening by elaborating at least some of the meaning that lies in these two verses we have studied, understanding those verses in this way. We are all, in our inbred and sinful tendency to view the world and our life in the world almost entirely in terms of ourselves and our own happiness. I say, we are all often guilty of forgetting the larger picture almost entirely in many cases. Our perspective is far too severely limited. We live looking at the world as if through a telescopic lens, in which all that can be seen is ourselves and a little bit of the area that surrounds us, the things that touch our lives, that impinge upon our own happiness immediately. If, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we replace the telescopic lens with a wide-angle lens and we see ourselves in the larger picture, we discover that our lives are part of a much greater reality. We're living in the midst of mighty developments or catastrophic events everywhere and always. This piece here about demons in Noah's day, Christ's proclamation of his victory over them, can sound like a bit of ancient mythology, angels mating with the human beings and the like. But remember, most people are, whatever they may say, if you ask them a direct question about what they believe and their worldview, I say they are functionally naturalists and materialists. Most of us are, too much of the time. The only things that seem genuinely real to us, too much of the time, are this physical world that we inhabit every day, its laws, its principles, its events, its possibilities, its happiness, its sadness, as that happiness and sadness touch ourselves. Angels, fallen angels, ordinarily have a very small, if any, place in our scheme of things. No place at all in our ordinary understanding of what our life means, what our existence means day after day. C.S. Lewis wrote in the preface of his famous Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." Well, we Christians in the Western world are far too much materialists. But for us, spiritual beings, especially fallen and evil spiritual beings, conquered by Christ as they have been, serve an extraordinarily important purpose. In fact, I think this may be, the fact of their existence and of Christ's conquest of them may be the primary purpose of the revelation of the existence of this evil kingdom that we are given in Holy Scripture. After all, think about it. The Bible says very little about what the demons do or how they do it. It never tells us how to identify their influence in the world or in our own lives. But the fact of their existence reminds us of the cosmic struggle that is being waged in this world, of the powers of darkness raged against us, of the mighty conquest of those powers by our great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Something mighty is afoot in this world. The life that we have been given is a life against which are arrayed supernatural forces that are terribly more potent and powerful than we are ourselves. We have adversaries immensely stronger than we are. Were it not for the power of Jesus Christ, His presence in our life, we would be completely subject to those forces, would do their will and serve their interests, never for a moment aware of what we were doing. But Christ delivered us from their power. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Think of the Christian life, if you will, as warfare, as the Scripture often enough teaches it to be. Many of you have seen the Stephen Spielberg film Saving Private Ryan. Of course, I myself would rather watch Pride and Prejudice, but Florence wants to watch Saving Private Ryan for the umpteenth time. The movie has been praised principally for its graphic and unsentimental portrayal of war, its honest depiction of the terror and the brutality of war, how war tests a person, how it finds what a man can stand and what he can bear and what he cannot, how many men there have been who have been simply undone by the experience of war, and how many men have risen to the challenge and faced down their fears. Some of you have seen the movie Unbroken. It's a lie. The movie is a terrible lie. Angelina Jolie chose to lie to her audience. That man didn't come home from the Second World War unbroken. He came home shattered by his experience. He became an alcoholic. He was about to lose his marriage until he went to a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles in the late 1940s and was converted. After hearing Graham the first time, he was intrigued enough to go back a second time. After the second time, every night of his life after the war, he was absolutely tormented by dreams in which he recalled the brutality to which he had been subject in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. Every single night. After the second time he heard Billy Graham, he went to a park with a pamphlet, which was the Gospel of John. Read through the Gospel of John that day and never once had a dream again. Christ put him back together again like Humpty Dumpty. War had destroyed the man. And there were a lot of men who were never put together again by the grace of God. But do you see, war doesn't really change anything. Not fundamentally. It doesn't change the number of people who die. We all die. It probably doesn't even change the percentage of people who die a painful death. Many in war die instantly. And many others who die of wounds at least do not suffer the agony of months and years of modern medicine's effort to prolong life. What war does is illuminate life, concentrate its character and nature in a way that we can see what life is in ways we otherwise would not. War makes visible to us the inevitability of death, the fearsomeness of death, and the fear of it, the foolishness of man, and so on. We can maintain pretenses about life, about our own lives, about what kind of people we are. We can maintain pretenses about what is important and what is good and what is bad and heroic and happy, in large part because we are able, outside of the experience of war, to remain largely oblivious to what is actually going on around us all the time. Which is why, brothers and sisters, multitudes of human beings, including numbers of people you know, live perfectly ordinary human lives and then wake up in hell. Do you remember Wilfred Owen's famous poem from the First World War? Bent double, like old beggars under sacks, knock-kneed, coughing like hags, we cursed through sludge, till on the haunting flares we turned our backs and toward our distant rest began to trudge. Men marched asleep. Many had lost their boots but limped on blood-shod. All went lame, all blind, drunk with fatigue, deaf even to the hoots of gas shells dropping softly behind. Gas! Gas! Quick, boys! An ecstasy of fumbling, fitting the clumsy helmets just in time. But someone still was yelling out and stumbling and floundering like a man in fire or lime. Dim through the misty panes and thick green light, as under a green sea, I saw him drowning. In all my dreams, before my helpless sight, he plunges at me, guttering, choking, drowning. And if some smothering dreams you two could pace behind the wagon that we flung him in and watch the white eyes writhing in his face, his hanging face like a devil sick of sin, if you could hear at every jolt the blood come gurgling from the froth, corrupted lungs, obscene as cancer, bitter as the cud of vile, incurable souls, sores on innocent tongues, my friend, you would not tell me with such high zest the old lie, dulce et decorum est, pro patria mori. Latin for how sweet and fitting it is to die for one's country. Do you see? That's the way war illuminates life. You can think one thing about life and death, good and evil, war, sacrifice, and heroism, when you're sitting in an armchair by a fire. These things appear very differently to you when you're trudging barefoot through the mud, helping men blinded by a shell burst or gas, when day after day of gruesome battle seems to have accomplished absolutely nothing, when the only time you are not terrified is when you are asleep, and only sometimes then. In the old war movies, you never saw a leg being blown off and flying through the air, or a head disappearing from a body, or a man losing control of his bowels. The real thing is very different from the glorified, sanctified, sanitized, sentimentalized version that makes war seem glorious precisely by hiding from us what it's actually like. And it is in precisely this way that the demonic realm and Christ's conquest of it on our behalf illuminate our lives. We go on, you and I, far too easily, far too often, thinking sentimental, vacuous thoughts about our lives because we forget what they're really all about. What's really going on in us and around us all the time? What the terrible issue is of all of this? The Bible has great sympathy for sorrowing and suffering Christians, for Christians suffering in a world full of trouble and woe. Jesus Christ himself was a man of sorrows, and he has great sympathy for his suffering disciples. But there is another message in the Bible that in some respects is even more encouraging and more consoling and more nerving and more inspiring and more strengthening than that. And it is this. You're suffering. You're facing opposition. You're finding your life as a Christian difficult in some particular way. Of course you are. There is a great battle to the death underway in this universe, and you are in the thick of that battle yourself. Everyone is on one side or the other. The devil spills the blood of his troops with no thought whatsoever of their welfare. But even the Lord Christ in this battle must put his much-loved soldiers through harrowing ordeals, long, wearying marches, fierce combat with powerful enemies. There's death all around you. The wounded and the dying lie scattered on the field around you. If you could just see it like Gehazi saw the angels of God at Dothan, you could see the bleeding and the blinding and the dying all around you. There are terribly powerful armies colliding against one another everywhere in this world all the time. You're living your life in a place that has become a virtual moonscape for all the destruction that has been visited upon that place, that single place, through all the years. No one in the thick of battle, with bullets whizzing about as he grinds his head and face into the ground seeking some measure of shelter, with artillery shells churning up huge mounds of earth all around, with the grim sights and the screams of the wounded filling his eyes and ears. I say, no soldier is surprised that in such a place at such a time, his life should be punishingly difficult, even terrifying. He does not stick his head up above the top of his foxhole or bomb crater and whine, "Gee, why are they shooting at me? Was it something I said?" He knows better. He's being shot at by the other side because he's on this side. He understands that his place on the battlefield explains his predicament. Peter is as much as saying the same thing to those Christians and to you and to me. But he adds this, you have this immeasurable advantage. You have the luxury of knowing that you're on the winning side of every battle and of the war as a whole. You're going to see the end of this war and the victory in this war by the kingdom of God, and you're going to see it with your own eyes. You're going to survive this. You're going to march in the great victory parade wearing the laurels that the Lord Christ, your commander, will bestow on all those who have faithfully fought his battles. The victory has already been announced. The defeat of his enemies has been proclaimed by the King of Kings. I don't know where the battle rages right now for each one of you. I know about some of you, but by no means about all of you. I don't know how life is particularly difficult and challenging for you at this moment, where your courage and your faithfulness are being most sternly tested. But I know that all of you are in the midst of a great war, are soldiers in this great war. I hope all of you are on the right side in this war. And I know you live amidst the violence of this war. It's only to be expected that you will have difficult days before all the fighting is done. I certainly hope you will have difficult days. For the only one who passes through a great war without difficulty is the one who has run from the fight. And let this also be said. If one is speaking merely of some nation on the earth, then it is, as Wilfred Owen said, simply an old lie that it is sweet and fitting to die for one's country. But when one's king is the Son of God, one's country is the kingdom of God, and the victory is absolutely certain, and when the enemies are as purely evil and malevolent and cruel as are the demons of hell, dulce et decorum est pro patria mori. It is sweet and it is fitting to die for one's country, even if you have to die every day until the battle is finally brought to its end.